right, welcome to Quick Show. In this episode, this is the beginning of a series where we are going to be giving a reaction video, as you've seen these online before, a reaction video to my friend Jeff McCullough, who is an evangelical pastor who is going through this journey of reading the Book of Mormon for the first time. Now, he reads this from an evangelical filter. And a lot of you have seen him. He's very popular. He's, as he said, he's got about a 90-95% faithful Latter-day Saint following on his YouTube channel. But there are several people out there that are saying, you know, he's not coming from this from a faithful perspective. And I want to clarify something because it will help clarify what I'm doing with this reaction series. Number one, he is an evangelical pastor. He is not just an investigator looking at the church, and he's not I don't see him at all as some kind of a wolf in sheep's clothing, as some people have said, right? This is a very good thing that he's doing. I think it's an olive branch that is being put out to our side, where we usually have not had that from the evangelical individuals, right? That's not a real common thing for us. And so I think that this is a great thing that he's doing. And so when you hear him, and I'm going to put out these, you know, I'm going to link to his reading of the Book of Mormon. Take it for what it is. What is it? It's an evangelical pastor reading the Book of Mormon with evangelical eyes and without going overboard in criticizing disparities in beliefs from what our beliefs are and his beliefs are. But at the same time, trying to stay true to his own beliefs and you know, his own testimony, if you will. And so that's what it is, right? So I thought it would be interesting to do a reaction series to these readings that he has. He goes book by book. And with also the same type of attitude, which is, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here as a rebuttal or a debate in any way, only as commentary in support of what he's doing and trying to bring the sides together a little bit more by doing this. So I'm going to go through this. I'm going to cut certain clips out of this as I watch this and just make a reaction to it. And mostly the way I'm doing this is based off of, you know, what might a faithful Latter-day Saint see in this? Whereas he sees something maybe from an evangelical side, what might a faithful Latter-day Saint see here? And maybe give a little bit more explanation to what he's doing. So I'm very supportive of what he's doing, happy he's doing it. And hopefully in some way I'm kind of, put my arm around him as a Latter-day Saint and him going through this journey of reading the Book of Mormon. Now, before I get to that, I do want to mention one thing. Egypt. Our Egypt tour going down the Nile in September 2023, from September 21st to October 1st, those seats are filling up. So if that is an interest to you, if you really want to learn about the temple and learn about the Book of Abraham a little bit more, you're going to see some amazing things there. We are going to see the pyramids, the Sphinx. We go to Luxor/Thebes, which is where the papyri and the mummies came from that Joseph Smith purchased, which triggers the translation of the Book of Abraham. We go to Edfu in the Valley of the Kings and Aswan, and we see all these temples, and it's just such a great way to show you things about the temple that you can't get in any other place because it's actually on the walls, right? And then, of course, we go to Nag Hammadi, where you have this huge cache of New Testament period writings from an early Christian saints society where they held all these records together. Very, very interesting stuff. And then, of course, you're going down the Nile. This is where Moses was when he was put into a basket and picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. And just so many wonderful things to look at there. And, of course, Abraham and Joseph of Egypt and the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph. These are things that we really go into. So if you have an interest in that, I'll put the link in the description. It is, again, September 21st to October 1st. You can go to quickmedia.com, cwicmedia.com. Up in the top navigation there, you can go to trips and events, and look for Gospel on the Nile. I am doing this with scholar Bruce Porter, who has done this for quite some time, and he's an ancient Near Eastern scholar, and it's the trip of a lifetime. It really is. So if you have an interest, take a look at that. All right, getting into our reaction of Pastor Jeff's reading of 1 Nephi here.
The book, from what I could tell, was really two types of literary forms. There is narrative, which is essentially telling the story of what's going on with Lehi and his son Nephi and some of his other sons and his family and a few other individuals. So narrative, storytelling, and prophecy. There was a lot of visions that were being discussed, both from Lehi and also from Nephi. This is a form of literature that isn't completely unfamiliar to something you would see in the Bible. It reminded me a little bit of the book of Daniel, which is sort of a mix of narrative and prophecy, although Daniel is separated kind of in halves. The first half is more narrative, the second half is more prophecy, whereas 1 Nephi was a little bit more mixed together.
Okay, so first off, keep in mind here, you're reading the book for the very first time, the Book of Mormon for the very first time. What are you going to expect? Who knows what's in here? I mean, those crazy Mormons, right? It's who's going to be, how, I think that your first mind, your first thought is going to be, especially as a pastor, is how does this coincide with the Bible? And you'll see him do this, I believe, as he goes through it, really pulling in his background and experience and his study and training in the Bible. And how will this fit in it? So comparing it to Daniel, I think, is the exact right thing to do. And in fact, as Latter-day Saints, we would say that's exactly right. I mean, it's interesting he brings up Daniel. Daniel is during the exact same time as Lehi, right? Maybe slightly earlier, but he's pretty much a contemporary of Lehi. And so as the book of Nephi starts off here with Lehi and Nephi, they are traveling away from Jerusalem. They're going to be heading out to the Promised Land. During this time is about the time that Daniel is in Babylon, right, in exile, and had been taken away in that one of those first waves of exile from the court of the king. So very interesting that he compares those two.
But this whole thing about going to get the brass plates, one thing that's jumping out at me, and this is really fascinating to me, is that Nephi is being commanded to kill Laban.
Something we all think
that's
about.
Jumping out at me just because that is, I don't know if I know of any time in the Bible where God commands one person to kill someone else. In order, in this case, to get something from them. I know that there were invasion forces that would go in, and I know these are the things talked about in the Old Testament that...
Okay, so one thing I would say are two things. Number one, there is online, and you can find this, whether you're LDS or evangelical, if you looked up John Welch or Jack Welch, writing about this exact thing. It's very interesting as he goes into this. Is actually following very clearly, and it's obvious. It's very obvious that Nephi is writing from a support of the law of Moses, and that this is a legal issue for him. And he's going through, because they're very much into the law of Moses at this time, right? They're not at the end of where the Pharisees end up at the time of Jesus, where they've added all these other laws on and tighten the screws even further, right? But they are following the law of Moses, and they follow the law of Moses throughout the Book of Mormon up until the time of Christ. And this is laid out very clearly by Jack Welch on how Nephi writes this precisely following the law of Moses. The other thing I would say is, of course, there is Abraham and Isaac. And I don't know, you know, the pastor may not have thought of that one, but it's... obviously, you have Abraham. It doesn't actually happen, so that, of course, is different. But Abraham is put through the entire test of being commanded to kill Isaac. And again, I can understand it's not the end result is not the same. And so maybe that's a difference. But it is what was commanded by the Lord. But all Latter-day Saints read that and feel a little bit uncomfortable with what happens there with Nephi and with Laban.
And then prophecies continue to come forth in chapter 10, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian exile. There's prophecy of the Messiah, and it's very specific here, talking about in 600 years in 1 Nephi 10:4-6. There's prophecy about John the Baptist. There's prophecy about the death, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit. And there are details here in chapter 10 of 1 Nephi that are incredibly specific. They are more specific than anything I have ever seen in the Old Testament.
Okay, so that is definitely true, and it is as another Catholic theologian once said that the Book of Mormon is more Christian than the Bible, and that's something else coming from a Catholic theologian. But the reason that he said that is because of how centered the entire Book of Mormon is on Jesus Christ. I mean, whether you believe it is true or not, the book itself, the text itself, is incredibly centered on Jesus Christ. One thing that is really interesting about the Book of Mormon is exactly what Pastor Jeff here said, in that it has the specificity of Jesus Christ in Old Testament times prophesying forward, right? So in the Old Testament, we see types and images, the brazen serpent, as we mentioned already, Abraham and Isaac with the ram intervening, right, to save Isaac. And, you know, a lot of these typologies of Christ that are found throughout the Old Testament, but not a mention directly of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, I want to say that in the current Masoretic text, which is what we use for the Old Testament in Hebrew, I think that Mashiach, right? The HaMashiach is the Messiah. I want to say that's only used a couple times. I don't remember that for sure. But even that term is rarely used. You have Adonai, right, which is for what often used for Lord. And you do have, though, some innuendos to Jesus. Because Jesus, right, you take the transliteration of Greek Jesus, which is English, back to Joshua, also transliterated into English, back to Yeshua. Right, that root in Hebrew is salvation. It is savior. And so Jesus' name actually comes from the root of saving, the root of savior. That doesn't mean that was the exact name they were saying in the Old Testament, but there is some innuendo there, right? The difference is that in the Book of Mormon, there is a restoration of things that were lost in the time of Lehi and before. And it probably has happened a few times through what we would think of as an apostasy or a partial apostasy that is happening with the children of Israel. We see it, I believe, in the time of Isaiah. And that's why Isaiah is so focused on the Messiah, so focused on also preaching about the latter days and the Gentiles. And it's because there's a loss of Christ that's happening at that time. As Latter-day Saints, we believe that Jesus Christ was preached from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way down, and that there would have been a fullness of the gospel with the patriarchs. That means full patriarchal priesthood, full Melchizedek priesthood, above and beyond the Aaronic priesthood and the law of Moses. And so these things were removed and not given back at the time of Sinai, when the children of Israel rejected the higher law and settled for just the law of Moses. And so there is a loss of Christ maybe overall to some degree. But as we read in the Book of Mormon, as Pastor Jeff will get to later, Abinadi is very specifically preaching about Jesus Christ and using Isaiah to do that, right? The suffering servant in Isaiah 52:7-10. The suffering servant in 52 and then mostly in 53, right? Isaiah 53. And so he's pulling Isaiah back in here and talking about the whole law of Moses is pointing toward Jesus Christ, and you have forgotten this. And what you may be doing is reaching back to the time of Lehi, when the Deuteronomists, right, a theocratic party, had taken over and changed possibly a lot of the religion And so there would have been some type of apostasy. And we don't usually see that oftentimes in a Christian perspective. We do in biblical scholarship, which you need to take with a grain of salt sometimes. But we do know that the Deuteronomists took charge in Jerusalem, and that that would have been the time of Lehi and of Jeremiah. And so there's a lot of tumult. There's a lot of apostasy, a lot of bad things going on at the time in Jerusalem. And so when do those texts come through from the Old Testament? What is missing? What has changed? Remember that the Masoretic text that we have that is translated into English, we don't even have the first writings of that until the 8th or 9th century AD, right? We don't know when that was even put together. Before they had the Masoretic text, we had the Septuagint that was put into Greek in, roughly 200, 250 BC in that area. That was hailed as a great thing. And that had a little bit more focus on the Virgin Mary and a couple of other things, not Mary, but the Virgin and other things that Isaiah talked about that were then pushed away by the Jews. And they then decried the Septuagint as something wicked and moved beyond, and then eventually ended up with a Masoretic text. And we don't even know before then what had happened. Remember that at the time of Lehi, Jerusalem is in a state of apostasy, great apostasy. All you have to do is go back and read Jeremiah. The temple was corrupted. The priests were corrupted. A lot of the prophets were corrupted. This was a bad time, a very bad time. And so what happens with the text? What happens with the scriptures at that time? And so was there more specificity beforehand? That's a personal belief of mine only. I would say yes. But I would say that based on the doctrine, Latter-day Saint doctrine, that most Latter-day Saints would believe that there was more of a specificity to the prophecies of Jesus Christ that would have been maybe a little similar, a little more similar to what we see in the Book of Mormon, as Pastor Jeff has said.
But there are details about the timing, the Messiah would come in 600 years, that there would be a forerunner, John the Baptist, that would baptize Jesus, which leads us to chapter 11, where Nephi then has a vision of the Tree of Life, and he sees a lot of the things that Lehi saw, but also more details about what's going to happen with the Messiah. In verse 15 of chapter 11, there's a virgin who's called beautiful and fair above all virgins. It also seems to be indicating her skin color, that she was white. I don't believe that historically we believe that she was white.
Okay, that's one I want to cover for sure. This is something I've talked about in the past. Remember that what's happening here, and this is a very easy thing to pick out. I probably would do the same thing if I were Pastor Jeff and in looking at this, and we don't always even get this right. But remember that anciently, when you're talking about fair and beautiful and white, what you're talking about is purity. Even going back to where to the reference Pastor Jeff made to the Book of Daniel, you can find the exact same thing about darkness and light and white. And what you're talking about is a countenance. You're talking about purity. That's what this is. You're not saying that Mary was a white, a European-looking girl. That is not the case, right? That's not at all what that means. It means that she is pure and beautiful and chaste, basically. It is her countenance. And it's referred to also in here as the tree being white, right? And the fruit being very white and pure and fair. So she's being compared to the tree. Now, I've talked about that a lot before. I'm not going to go into that right now. There's a very good reason for that, and very much backed up by ancient writings inside and outside of the Bible. So when we get through here, and I'm going to guess that as Pastor Jeff goes through there and we start talking about the Lamanites versus the Nephites and skin color, there's going to be some issues brought up there, which he should. He should bring those things up. Those are things to delve into. But just keep in mind, I would say from an Orthodox Latter-day Saint, that we might look at that and say, well, what we're really talking about is something symbolic and something that has a lot more to do with the way things were written anciently. And that's the way it is. And you can find this in the Bible all over the place, right? About the darkness and the lightness and referring to skin color and other things. But it's also found in other places, in non-biblical places in history, in archaeology, where you find the exact same thing in paintings of these things. That's more along the lines of really what I would say would be meant here. But it's a very good point that he brings up. I would bring up the same thing.
My attention was caught by verse 16 in chapter 11, where specifically it's talking about the condescension of God. That sounds Trinitarian to me because, you know, evangelicals and Protestants, we do believe in the Trinity, that Jesus is God. And we use that language a lot when talking about God becoming flesh. We call it the great condescension. So that had some familiar language to me that would line up with how I would view things, though I know it's probably more nuanced and a less Trinitarian explanation from a Latter-day Saint doctrinal standpoint. And then again, there's more details about the baptism of Jesus, and very specifically talking about the setting where Jesus would be baptized and a dove in the form of the Holy Ghost. But the details here are so much more vivid than anything you would see in the Old Testament.
Okay. So again, the question is a couple things here. First of all, I want to talk about the condescension. He may go into this a little bit further. What's interesting about 1 Nephi 11 is that it actually gives more context to what the condescension is. And of course, the primary thing that even as Latter-day Saints that we think of is, you know, what we would describe here as Jehovah, the Son of God, right? As Jehovah coming down, taking on flesh and becoming mortal, so to speak, or something to that effect, living in mortality at least. And then taking on the pains and the you know, lowering himself. That's what condescension is. He's lowering himself down to man. That's called love, by the way. That's what that is. But if you keep going in he may do this, but if you keep going in chapter 11, what you see is there's further explanation of the condescension of God. He even says that with the baptism, that is also part of the condescension, right? He's lowering himself almost as if part of that lowering into the water is also part of the condescension. He's lowering himself at that point as well. And I would say the third place, actually, it's not mentioned here, but the third place we'd look at that would be the last week of Jesus's life, obviously in Gethsemane and on the cross, where he lowers himself, he condescends. And is that play on words when we hear oftentimes being raised up like the brazen serpent, or, you know, it's oftentimes compared to being raised up on the cross. But actually what that is also, it's his condescension. He's lowering himself below man and allowing all of this to happen. And in Gethsemane, taking on all the sins of the world, lowering himself to bear the burdens of all of mankind. And so the condescension of God, I think, is taken even a step further in chapter 11 with his baptism. And then, as I explained, it actually goes beyond that a bit.
But the details here are so much more vivid than anything you would see in the Old Testament. If I'm going to be honest, as an evangelical, it's hard for me not to see this and say, well, Joseph knew all these things because he's read the Gospels, and he's sort of retroactively making it appear as though all these details were known 600 years before Jesus. I know that might be hard for some Latter-day Saints to hear, but I'm really just giving my honest perspective as someone who spends so much time studying the Scriptures.
Okay, so here, I actually really appreciate him doing this. I like that he does this because it to me, it brings out a little more sincerity from him. He's not just trying to be a yes man as he goes through this. I intellectually appreciate this. He is not on a journey to be converted, all right? Understand that. Get that out of the way. That's not what this is. So when you some people have watched him and said, see, he's bringing up these evangelical points and it's not faith promoting. And look, I mean, that's not what this is. That's not what he's doing. He's looking at it and having us watch him read it. It's kind of like when you see a great movie and you wish you could see it again for the first time, or you talk to somebody, say, oh, did you see that movie? What did you think? You know, it's similar. I mean, obviously a lot more profound than some movie, but it's kind of fun watching him do this. What I do appreciate is his what he says here is, you know, as an evangelical, it's hard for me not to believe or see that Joseph Smith here in a time after Christ, now having all of the history of the Bible and the New Testament, is not taking that information and putting it back into the Bible, into the Book of Mormon. Well, obviously that's an argument that has been made many, many, many times. And so that is something that I'm glad he brings up, because it brings the point up. And that's something that needs to be understood. And as Latter-day Saints, we need to understand that, right? That that's how someone is going to look at that. And maybe when you first read it, or at some point, you've thought about that. Well, okay, well, Joseph already knew that. He would have known that from the New Testament. But we can take that then, and we can say, okay, well, how do we decide this? What would we look at in terms of the context of Jerusalem at that time that they left? And why is it so vivid? Why is this happening? Well, of course, Lehi, remember, as he leaves, he's got, starting in 1 Nephi 1, he starts receiving visions that we know of. He had many more, apparently, before that. But he's receiving visions of Jesus Christ. And the names are revealed to these prophets eventually, right? And Jesus Christ is revealed to them. They did not know the name Jesus Christ, it appears, before they left Jerusalem. And so this is something that was brought to their attention. And so the idea is this new scripture? Those new scriptures come from visions almost always. And are they from God? And is the Book of Mormon real? To me, it's just really fun that he's investigating this and taking a practical approach to it with his background. And I think that's something that you would think, okay, did Joseph Smith knew this? He's just inputting it here. It seems to me like he's inputting it here. I understand. I get that completely.
Chapter 14 talks about two churches, very specifically two churches. One, an abominable church whose founder is the devil, and the other is the church of the Lamb of God. And the language talked about this abominable church is pretty stark language, calling that church the whore of the earth. Now, I'm going to be honest that whenever I was reading that, based on the fact that I've not read anything in the Book of Mormon, I've not even looked at a lot of critiques of the Book of Mormon, but I have gone to Palmyra and I am aware of the first vision. And I know that Joseph Smith claimed that when Heavenly Father and Jesus appeared to him, they communicated that all other Christian creeds or the denominations associated with creeds were an abomination, and that God was going to reveal to him what the restored church should look like.
Okay. So this is a very good point also, and this should be addressed, because, I mean, if you're an evangelical or you're any other Christian, Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, whatever, right? And you read this in the Book of Mormon, well, what are your first thoughts? Wait a minute, am I part of the abominable church based on the Book of Mormon and what this is saying? And that's understandable. And of course, Joseph Smith, when you read the account of the first vision, that's kind of what he says, right? He's, all other creeds are an abomination. And so what is that? What is the meaning behind that? What is that saying? Are we saying that all Christianity is an abomination? I would say when you're talking about the restoration coming in, there is definitely a difference that the Lord is telling Joseph Smith here. What he's trying to say is, I believe, and you see this, the same thing with Moroni's visit, is that there are precious truths that have been lost. And I don't know if he's going to go into that here or not, but that's part of what this is the exact area that he's reading right now. And that there's reasons for those losses. And so as Latter-day Saints, we believe there was a great apostasy, that eventually the priesthood was lost and that truths were lost, the temple was lost, you know, early on in the history of the saints, back with the early saints. And so the terms abomination, basically the way I would look at that, because obviously we have a very forward olive branch reach out to all Christian denominations and other religions as well. It's not like we hold back thinking that somebody is an abomination or some other church is an abomination, or at least we shouldn't. What we're saying is there was more to be given. And for us as Latter-day Saints, we believe that there were truths that were lost that needed to be restored. But I can understand reading that, how that would, you know, it's like, wait a minute here. Am I part of the abominable church? That's not really how Latter-day Saints look at that, right? What we're looking at here are the truths. That's the focus in this part of the Book of Mormon. Now, I really like what he brings up here. This really isn't specific about the Book of Mormon necessarily. He relates it to the Book of Mormon, but this is a good way to understand scripture. And sometimes you get from academia, you get a lot of things that are not faith-based. They're just not. And so again, like I say, with academia, there's so much good there, but it's not all good. And especially with recent attitudes is what I would call the religion of academia have really crept in beyond crept in. They've taken over many things there. And so I really like his approach here, what he talks about when he talks about scripture. Take a listen to this.
So whenever I go to the Bible, though I have gone to seminary and there are some ways that I will approach it in an academic sense, even to like preach sermons and do study like that, I also set specific time aside where I'm wanting to just understand on a spiritual level what God has for me, just as a spiritual being, just as an image bearer whom he is pursuing to bring back into relationship with him. So I don't want you to think that my approach to the Bible is always one that is purely academic or purely critical. But that leads to the second way that I handle the scriptures, and that is in a critical sense. And when I say critical, I don't mean negative. I mean, I handle it critically from an analytical standpoint.
It's important.
It's a willingness to ask questions so that I can better understand the text.
Okay, so the important thing to understand here, and if you don't understand this yet, you will soon, as critical theory, which is the major tenet of the religion of academia, comes more and more into biblical scholarship. And that's just outside of the Latter-day Saints as well. It's becoming a very big deal, and you're going to see more and more books written from a critical theory standpoint, which is oppressor and victim. When he's saying critical, he's talking about what we would usually think of as critical thinking, right? And the ability to look at it, analyze it, and ask good questions. And we should do that in a faithful perspective, right? But we should do that. If we're not doing that, we're not learning enough, and we're not strengthening our understanding and our testimonies enough of the scriptures. So I appreciate him bringing that up. Critical theory is different. But just from this podcast, this podcaster, this YouTuber, whatever I am, just remember that difference, because you're going to learn more and more and more about critical theory that is going to come through books. It's going to come into your lessons. It's going to be everywhere. So I appreciate what he's saying here about his approach to the Bible. I think it's wise.
So these are different ways that I will approach the Bible to sort of understand any given passage. And some of those impulses were firing when I was in chapter 18, where Nephi is building the ship and they depart and they encounter a storm. In this whole process, there are a few details that jumped out to me.
Before I go on here, I just want to say, come on. I mean, you should watch these. You should watch what he's doing here. Tell me it isn't a good feeling to hear him talk about Nephi and Lehi and Laman and Lemuel and Sariah and going through all of this and talking about the events of the Book of Mormon. I mean, it's cool. It's cool. So anyway, he's using this approach, and let's see what he's going to bring up here in his reading with his critical thinking.
I am compelled to study a little bit further. So one of them is this. In verse 21 of chapter 18, there's a reference to a compass. From what I understand, compasses didn't come about until much, much, much later. So I would be doing a little bit of a historical analysis of what might have been used as compasses back then. Is there another instrument that might have been used that in the original language might have been referring to a different instrument that Joseph was just translating into compass?
Okay, so there are several other actually. He had a sextant. There were sextants that were used back in the day. That's where you're looking up at the stars or the sun and the horizon and trying to get a bearing on different things. That was used. That's been used since very, very ancient times. But that's obviously not what he's referring to. He's referring to the Liahona, which is called a compass. So that's, and what you see in the Book of Mormon, and what I can understand someone reading the Book of Mormon today is, would be like, why is there more modern language here, right? Why do we see more modern language here? This is not, these are sometimes words that are not found in the Old or New Testament. So why are we seeing these words here? And the issue is, well, look, again, this isn't written in English. The Book of Mormon is not written in English. It is written in most of it, not all of it, by the way, I don't think, is written in Reformed Egyptian. So why is the word compass and you know, Jesus Christ, that's obviously an English transliteration, being used for, you know, if it's Greek, you know, it's Jesus and it's Christos. And if it's going back to Hebrew, it's Mashiach and Yeshua, right? And so it's, why are these English words being used? Well, of course, because he's writing it into a little bit more of a modern language. It's still very Jacobian language. That is the King James Version language that you find here. But it's, there are certainly words that are going to be used that are more contemporary than what you would find in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
The only other thing that I'd want to communicate that really stuck out to me as I studied 1 Nephi was there was a word that was used frequently, and it's the word church. That okay. might seem strange that caught my attention, but as someone who has not only studied the New Testament, but I'm also studied in Greek to a certain extent, I recognize that that idea of church wasn't really an idea until around the first century. In fact, when you read the New Testament and you see the word church, it is the Greek word ekklesia, which would not have originated in any ancient languages, especially around the time that Nephi would have been recording these things, unless, in fact, there was a word in Reformed Egyptian similar to ekklesia that would have been translated into church.
Okay, so again, it's another good point. I mean, why? That's the same thing I was saying. Why is there the word church in there that wasn't formed till later on? Well, what does church mean? What does ecclesia mean? Right? It means a church is not even a, we think of a church as a building. That came even later, right? The words before that, for example, with the Jews was synagogue. The term church means an assembly, a congregation. That's what a church is. And like, well, you hear about the body, the church as a body of Christ, right? It's about the congregation. It's about the saints. It's about the people. And that's the same thing, obviously, that you find in the New Testament. You also get it in the Old Testament. We talk, see, oftentimes the assembly or the congregation that was there. So I would just say that's the same idea. I think what throws people off, and I totally get it, is, again, they're words that you don't see in the Bible, and they're used more. I mean, obviously, that word was being used all the time in Joseph Smith's time. And so if the plates are being translated by Joseph Smith in his time, he's going to probably have more words that we understand and that hit home a little bit more for us, while still keeping it in a Jacobian-style English. Before I let him conclude on this, I just want to say, check out these videos. I think you should. I think you should see what he's doing. It's fun to watch. Don't pretend that somehow he's trying to make everything faithful. He's not a Latter-day Saint. That's not the point. He is an evangelical pastor who is reading this for the first time and sharing that with his audience. And that's how you need to look at it, right? So with this here, I think it's just kind of fun to listen to him as he kind of surmises what he's reading here in the Book of Mormon.
And I think the other thing that I would communicate by way of reaction is, so far the story is pretty clear as to what is taking place. The idea of this family that lived in Jerusalem that then made their way out of Jerusalem and eventually made their way here, and the reasons for that, and how that sort of overlapped with Jewish history and the exile. It all seemed relatively clear to me. As to the veracity of certain details and some of that other stuff, I'm not really going to get into that right now because I want to continue through this story, and maybe in other videos I'll do deeper dives on this. I'll continue to do this, and hopefully it continues to be informative and interesting and will help me more on this quest of exploration so I truly can understand as much as I can about Latter-day Saint beliefs, traditions, doctrines.
Okay, so there you go. I even had his Patreon in there. So anyway, I think it's great. I think what he's doing is great. I'm happy to have him do this. And I've had some discussions with him in regards to reading the Book of Mormon that have been very beneficial, I think, for both sides and fruitful. And so you can find him on YouTube at Hello Saints, right? Hello Saints on YouTube. And he's got several videos there all about Latter-day Saints. But there's a specific series there that he has that's running through the Book of Mormon. I'm going to continue and do these reaction videos as he reads these different books. And I don't know how deep he'll go into some of these and how short or long my reaction videos will be. But again, this is not about debate. This is not about a rebuttal. This is about a point of interest where we're both looking at his reading of the Book of Mormon and trying to understand each other. Thanks for listening.